Let me just open us up with a word of prayer. Good. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your beautiful, pure, tried word. And we thank you for the instruction that it gives us. Lord, I thank you for this psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 12. What a challenge it is for me on so many different levels. Lord, please help me to be clear in teaching this. Apply its message to all of our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Tom asked me to teach this morning, he said it was going to be Psalm 12 or whatever psalm I wanted to teach. I looked at Psalm 12 and I said to myself, maybe I'll teach a different psalm. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm reading psalms, the ones that kind of end on what seems to be sort of a downer, I think, oh, well, I just kind of go through those, and poor old David, you know, and then I go to the happy psalms, you know. But I thought, the more I looked at Psalm 12, the more I thought, you know, this psalm is for me. I really kind of need to study this psalm myself and to look at it. Because in my own life, I'm guessing that the sin that I probably have to ask forgiveness for more than any other, it has to do with my tongue. Either ugly words or false words or gossiping words. And so I thought, Lord, this psalm is for me. So why don't we look at this together? I'll read it. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Thou, O Lord, will keep them. Thou will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. And one thing that I didn't read here that I should have, because it's part of the inspired scripture, is the title. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, the title is, For the Choir Director Upon an Eight-Stringed Lyre, the Psalm of David. Anyone reading from the King James this morning? Okay. That's okay. Bobby, what is the title in the New King James?
Man's treachery and God's constancy.
Okay. Okay, and then does it have a...
It says the chief musician
okay.
on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David.
Okay, on an eight-stringed harp. Okay, what does yours say, Dennis? On the Shimon, according to Shimoneth or something like that. Okay. Yeah, upon Shimoneth. Okay, here's what I've done. If you look at your handout, I've given you an outline, but then on the second page of that handout, I have a survey of title words in the Psalms. You know, those titles in the Psalms are part of the inspired Word of God. Those are not editings from a translator or whatever. That's part of the inspired Word of God. And in most cases, there are words there that... shall we say, don't necessarily make a lot of sense that we can't make a lot of sense out of. And you can look at different commentators, different scholars, and they'll say different things. For instance, the New American Standard calls it an eight-stringed lyre. But the word is sheminith. And sheminith actually means eight. That's all it means. So I'd like to just take a few minutes, and you might say, well, why did you go to the trouble of doing that survey of all those words? Well, one reason is I didn't know what most of them meant. And again, it's part of the inspired Word of God. And another reason was I knew that a lot of different scholars said a lot of different things about it. And a third reason was that I'm a musician. These are psalms. They are to be sung to music. And yet, how can we know what we're supposed to sing? It's an interesting thing. As you probably know, we have no surviving music from the time of the Bible. No written down music is what I'm saying. The first written down music we have is actually from the 6th century A.D. Gregorian chant. They used neumes. We call them neumes. And that eventually developed into the complexity of musical notation that we have today. But before that time, any music was handed down by oral tradition. So Tom talked about this a while back, but I've written these words down here because I think that I'm going to give you a little different take than what you normally get. The word sheminith means eight. And we see it in 1 Chronicles 15:21, Psalm 6, Psalm 12. And some have taken it to mean an eight-stringed lyre. But now think about it for a moment. You have the Word of God recorded here. And let's say you've come along a little after the time of David. And this is nice. Maybe it's been handed down by oral tradition what the tune is supposed to be. To which you sing this psalm, but maybe you need a little reminder. So I would like to suggest that perhaps sheminith is a specific tune. We have that, that maybe it's to be sung to the tune 8. Well, now what does that mean? Well, I can give you examples. If you've come from other church traditions, you sang the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. What's the name of that tune? The old 100th. So this might have been called the 8th. The tune, the 8th. Another possibility is in music today, we use different kinds of scales. Most of you have heard of major and minor scales. 7 different notes. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. 7 different notes, and then we come back to do, o, o, o. You know, like the song from The Sound of Music. We use 7 different notes. But there are other tunes that use only 6 different notes. And there are tunes that use 8 different notes. So, David could have been saying, you can improvise a tune, but I want you to do it on the 8-note mode. So that's a very real possibility. Now, why am I going to all this trouble? Why does it even matter to us? Let me tell you why I think it matters. We've all heard about the right side of the brain and the left side of the brain, and some of us have even heard, oh, well, that's all New Age and so on. But I was talking to Aaron yesterday, my son Aaron in medical school, and I said, Aaron, is there anything to that, the right and left side of the brain, with the left side of the brain being the more data-oriented side, factual and all that, and the right side of the brain being more creative and thinking in pictures and in tunes and so in musical terms. And he said, oh yeah, that's absolutely true. And he said there's a there's connective tissue between the two halves of the brain called the corpus callosum, and that sends all these signals back and forth. And we also know that some people tend to be more data-oriented people, left brain thinkers. Some people tend to be more creative thinkers. They don't necessarily think in a straight line. Most of the great Bible teachers that I have known are more data-oriented people. And we certainly see that in the Scriptures. If you read through the book of Romans, and you study the book of Romans, it's hard to find a book that is more logical and more linearly oriented. This, therefore this, therefore this, therefore this, therefore this. And yet, our Lord Jesus often spoke and taught in parables, in pictures, you know, and this kind of thing. And so that's kind of a more right brain oriented thing. So I believe that when we look at the Psalms, and I want to challenge you and I want to challenge myself, let me ask you a question first. It's going to challenge you with something, but you don't have to give me any details. But when you're having your private devotional time with the Lord, you're in your prayer closet, do you ever say and do things that you don't necessarily want anyone else except the Lord to see and hear you do? Anyone else besides me like that? Do you do that? Yeah, I sure do. Let me challenge you. When you're reading through the Psalms, and, you know, Tom has done a great job of teaching us that there is, when you're feeling just so totally overwhelmed, or when you just can't help but bust out with joy at the Lord, there's nothing like the Psalms. But let me challenge you also, as you're reading through them, to make up a tune to the Lord and just sing some of these songs. And you might not think it's a very good tune, but that's okay. There's no one hearing it but you and the Lord. And I also want to drive home the point that music in our corporate worship is not optional. It's not a preliminary to the linear data teaching of the Word of God. It's absolutely crucial. And so when you look at this survey, I want you to keep that in mind. Some of these titles in the Psalms are actually, you can tell that they're tunes. For instance, look down there at Psalm 22. It's to be sung to the Doe of the Dawn. That's obviously the name of a tune that was well known in David's day. Look at the right-hand column, Psalm 57, 58, 59, 75. Thou must not destroy. It's got to be the name of a tune. So, if probably not any kind of tune that we would recognize or maybe even think was a very beautiful sounding tune, but obviously to be sung to that. So anyway, I wanted to give you that and encourage you, just for your own study, to look at some of those and to encourage you to, in your own private devotions, just to use singing as part of your time of worship to the Lord. The other thing I've done in the handout is, on that last page, 10 helps for a believer's speech. And I actually adapted this from a book that was not written by a Christian. It was actually written by the wife of an Orthodox rabbi. And there are some real good practical helps in there. There are some things that are not written from a Christian standpoint, of course, and in some cases I would say not even from a biblical standpoint, but there are certainly things that can be adapted and that I find challenging and that are good practical helps for me. So, having said all that, let's look at Psalm 12 now. C.I. Schofield calls this psalm the scourge of sinful speech. Spurgeon calls it good thoughts in bad times. And Derek Kidner calls it the easy speeches of cruel men. Matthew Henry, the old 19th century commentator, says of this psalm, O tempora, O mores, O the times, O the manners. So we certainly see that. Title to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Probably to be sung to the tune Sheminith, possibly to be accompanied by an instrument of 8 notes, or possibly to be sung in an ancient 8-note mode. Those are all possibilities. I think we can put this psalm in 3 parts. Prayer in evil circumstances, David's lament, that's verses 1 through 4. God's response, verses 5 and 6. And God's faithfulness in wicked circumstances, verses 7 and 8. Let's just look at the first verse then. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Okay. It's an ejaculatory prayer. It's like the prayer that some of us may pray when we see a child in danger, or maybe when we ourselves are in danger, and it's the first, your first thought is, oh God, help! You know, you ever been in that situation where you've done that? I have, and this seems to be David's prayer. Some of your versions may say deliver or save, but I think both the King James and the New American Standard have really the sense of it. It's help. It's a cry for help to the Lord. Interestingly, and we would expect it to be so, David uses the covenant name for God here, Yahweh. As I was doing a little bit of a word study, I found it interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, the word that is used for God exclusively is Elohim, supreme being, judge, magistrate, is the word that's used for God. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, when it's spoken of as God interacting with man, we start having the word Yahweh, the covenant God, the God of the covenant, the God who interacts with man, the God who wants to have relationship with man. We see in chapter 2. But now look, in chapter 3, all through chapter 2, most of the way through chapter 2, that is, the Lord God, Yahweh, in chapter 2 of Genesis. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, look what happens. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he, the serpent, said to the woman, indeed has Elohim... See what he's doing? There's a separation again. The serpent is trying to separate the woman from God. I wanted you to see that distinction because I think it's important that in times of dire need and dire distress, it's the covenant God, it's the God of relationship that we cry out to. It's the God who wants to have a relationship with you and me that we cry out to. And then David says to God, for the faithful disappear or have vanished. If you have a King James that says the faithful fail from among the sons of men. The word fail or have vanished or disappear is used only here in the Bible, and it means to efface or to blot out. They've been blotted out. Of course, you have your cheat sheet here, but maybe you haven't looked yet. But does this remind you of anything else? Anyone else said? How about Elijah? He said, "Well, God, I'm the only one left. There are none of your people are left on the earth. It's just me left." You know what I'm talking about? You want to turn to that, please? 1 Kings 19, verse 10. And when you turn there, I'm going to ask you a question. I want to ask you how David's assertion that the godly for the faithful have disappeared, how David's assertion is different than Elijah's. How are they different? 1 Kings 19, verse 10. Says, "And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." How is David's prayer different than this? The similarity, I think, is obvious. David says, "For the faithful have failed or have vanished, have disappeared from the earth." Elijah says, "I alone am left." I kind of baited you a little bit, because if you look at the context of 1 Kings 19, you'll see that it's God who initiates the conversation with Elijah. It's Elijah who is obviously in this deep state of depression. And so Elijah's statement to God does not seem to be one based on faith. It's one where God is coming to him and saying, "Elijah, what are you doing here? In this cave, what are you doing?" So it's God who has initiated the conversation, and he's bringing Elijah back. He's bringing him into a sense of reality. In David's case, he is speaking. It's John MacArthur's assertion that David is speaking in hyperbole. He's not really saying that there absolutely is no one left. He's not convinced of that, but he's saying, "God, it sure seems like there aren't any godly people left on the earth. Sure seems that way to me." So I want us to just look at these other verses here, in the first part, where he's going to describe the characteristics of the speech of the ungodly. They speak falsehood to one another. Spurgeon says, "Better to be among lions than liars." They have flattering lips, speak with a double heart. Literally, that means heart and heart. It means with one heart they speak to you, and they look at you in the eye, and they seem so sincere, and inside their real heart has a totally different motive. It's self-serving. It may even be injurious to you. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, so they boast. Who have said, "With our tongue we will prevail." They're going to live by the gift of the gab. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over this? Their lips are their God. They have golden tongues. They can get what they want with their speech. So I want to back up on your outline a little bit, and let's look at a practical lesson here, a life lesson. To whom am I talking in adversity? Times of adversity. You see, I think this fits well with Psalm 11 that Tom taught last week, because if you just would back up to that for a moment. Here David says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready to shoot their arrow upon the string, to shoot in the darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? How dare you say that? How dare you say that? So, so we shouldn't be talking to ourselves in adversity, right? Shouldn't be talking to ourselves. Amos 5:13. If you would flip over to Amos, we'll look at that for a moment. Right after Joel. Amos 5:13. I'm going to back up to verse 12. It says, for I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. So who are you talking to in adversity? Not the evil person. Okay, that's not the person that you're going to talk to. You're not going to talk to yourself. You're going to be like David. Help, Lord. Okay. That's default mode, brothers and sisters. Default mode is talking to the Lord in a time of adversity. We've looked at some of the speech characteristics of the ungodly there. We're not going to go there right now, but this idea of being double-hearted, the heart and heart, it's kind of a Hebrew idiom. If you want to look on your own at a couple of places where you have a similar phrase, 1 Chronicles 12:33 talks about men who served David with an undivided heart, or whose hearts are not double, or who do not have, literally, do not have heart and heart. In Deuteronomy 25:13, it says, don't carry a double weight in your pouch, one heavy weight and one light weight, you know, so you can cheat someone. It says, don't do that. It's the same kind of idea. So then the next section of Psalm 12, verses 5 and 6, God's response. God's response to David's cry for help in the midst of this absence of the faithful and the presence of ungodly with their speech. And this is the Lord speaking now, verses 5 and 6. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety, for which he longs. Most of the modern translations say something like this. King James says, I will... And Bobby, what is... I'm sorry, you don't have your Bible open, but what is... Do you know what the New King James says there? And this is in verse 5 of Psalm 12. It talks about... I think it says the... I will protect him from him that puffeth at him, or something like that.
Verse 5, it says...
Yes, sir.
For the oppression of the poor, which is different from yours.
Yes.
For the sighing of the needy.
Okay.
Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he yearns.
Okay. Okay. So that's the same then. Okay. So this is God saying that he will defend the afflicted. In Psalm 103, verse 6, it says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." And that's the God who is our God. He looks down on the afflicted. He looks down on his children who are afflicted, and he acts in their behalf. Today, all over the world, there are Christians who are meeting in secret together. Because if they don't meet in secret, they'll be arrested, they'll be beaten, they may even be killed. But our God sees them, and he visits them in a special way, and he acts on their behalf in a special way. So he defends the afflicted. This tells us. I think I did hear about that, Bobby, the big church in China that was closed by the authorities. China is one of the worst abusers and persecutors of Christians. And it's unfortunate that it's very difficult to even buy a pair of running shoes that's not made in China. Or they even say, if you're going to get a plastic Christmas tree, it was probably made in China, a place where people are discouraged from celebrating Christmas. It's a terrible thing. God acts in their behalf, and God himself says so. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, "Now will I arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs." And then in verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." So we have here a contrast of God's words and the words of the ungodly. Well, for one thing, priceless verse is empty. Back up to verse 2, some of your translations may say they speak vanity. It means emptiness. Some say falsehood or lying. But God's words are priceless. The words of the ungodly are empty. Pure versus reprobate. Why would I use the word reprobate there? Let's look at the passage I referenced here. If you'll turn over to Jeremiah 6. Because here in Psalm 12, God's word is described as pure silver. Jeremiah 30, verse 6. 6, verse 30, sorry. Let's look at that. Let me first ask you if anyone has a translation that uses the word reprobate in verse 30. Justin, would you start reading in verse 27, please, and just read that whole passage for us?
"I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and chide their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron, they are all corrupted. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed in the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate still shall men call them, because the Lord has rejected.
Okay, so the picture here again is the Holy Spirit through the prophet Jeremiah speaking in pictures rather than just data. You see? So God's words are pure silver, refined 7 times, so that all whatever impurity there may have been, and of course there never was, is burned off. But by contrast, the wicked are like silver that's over and over again. You try to refine it and the lead comes to the surface, but it just won't come out. And so he says it's reprobate silver. It's just reprobate. It's hopeless. Can't get rid of it. Okay? So, God's words are pure. The words of the ungodly are reprobate. They're impure.
In Matthew 12:36, it says there's referring to verse 2 and what you just said, it says, "But I say unto you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment."
Yes.
"For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned."
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. "By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned." Yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's good. I want to tell you another story from my own life. As you know, I'm not only do I teach at Texas State, but I'm also a professional horn player. The horn is a brass instrument. Most of the time, most horns are made out of brass, and we like them made out of brass because not only can you get a nice, smooth, beautiful, mellow sound, but when you really get loud, if you want to, you can get really edgy sounding and buzzy sounding. It can penetrate right through the orchestra, and it's really, really kind of exciting, and because it sounds like you're working real hard, you know, that kind of thing. But there is the fellow who made my horn also makes some bells, that's the flared out end of the horn, that are made of pure silver, sterling silver. And those bells are not very popular with horn players. I used to own one. And the reason they're not very popular is that they're so pure that you can get as loud as you want and you can't get that buzzy, edgy sound that we like to get sometimes. So they're pure. It's pure. It's, in this case, it's too pure. So the picture of God's word being pure silver is a really great and apt picture. It's about as pure as you can get. So, life lesson here. Who am I listening to in adversity? Am I listening to the ungodly with their reprobate words? Or am I listening to God's word? Which am I doing? The third point here is God's faithfulness in trying circumstances or in wicked circumstances. Let's just look at that, verses 7 and 8. "Thou, O Lord, wilt keep them. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." So God keeps them. Hebrew word is shamar. And God preserves them. Netzar. Okay. Rhyming words in Hebrew. The word shamar, which is the more common of those two words, has the idea of putting a hedge about, protecting, in that sense, putting a garrison, a fort, around someone. He keeps, he preserves. "Thou, O Lord, wilt keep them, thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever.
Is he talking about his word, or is he talking about people or both?
He's talking about he will protect. He's referring back to verse 5. The afflicted, the groanings of the needy, the sighing of the needy. That's the them, I think, that he's talking about. In fact, Bobby, let me tell you what Spurgeon said, his comment on this. It should be our daily prayer that we may rise above our age as the mountaintops above the clouds, and may stand out as heaven-pointing pinnacle high above the mists of ignorance and sin which roll around us. So Spurgeon, anyway, thought that it's the them as a reference to the people. But that's a good point. He could be speaking of his word as well. It's a good point. Okay, by contrast, the wicked strut or prowl on every side. They're all around. Okay, it's true in our day, is it not? You don't have to go very far to see that that's true. I was going to say you can just look at the internet or turn on your car radio, but you don't even have to do that. You can go out to the mall. You can go on the campus of Texas State or you name the place, and you can see it. You can see it all around. So it is true that wickedness had overrun David's society, and it's overrun our society. The life lesson here is: God sufficient to keep us and defend us in a wicked generation? You see, to me, one of the proofs that this is the Word of God. I mean, if I were writing the Bible, I would end with verse 7. But David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't do that. He's saying, the wicked are still here. Outward circumstances really haven't changed. You know, things are still pretty bad on the outside. But God's faithful.
Think about Madoff being in prison now.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. I mean, you see the wicked everywhere, but those who have trusted Jesus Christ, those who are His own, are kept, preserved, and God Himself acts in our behalf. But this was convicting to me on a couple of levels. One is that I tend to look around me in despair. And I listen to the wrong people. I don't know if you're like that sometimes, but I sure am. And to my own shame, I look at some of these characteristics, speech characteristics of the ungodly, and I say, some of those are me. Wow, it's a nice Christian boy saying stuff like that. You know? And so, I find that convicting. I don't know about you. And so, from that standpoint, here again, I would refer myself and probably each of us to this last page, 10 Helps for a Believer's Speech. And I just want to read through these, and I'll leave it to you for your own study to look up some of the scripture references here. First one, speak no evil and avoid destroying those around you. By the way, I've got to tell you, when I first bought this book, it's referenced down at the bottom of the page, and I bought it because someone said something very challenging to me. I challenged a person for gossiping. and that person shot back at me, it's not gossip if it's the truth. Oh. Well, that sent me on a quest to study the tongue and so on. And here again, even though this book that I reference isn't written by a Christian writer, there's some good stuff in it. So here's the first one. Speak no evil and avoid destroying those around you. Second one, hear no evil and avoid destroying yourself. Third, don't rationalize your life away. Oh, I was just teasing. Whenever possible, judge people favorably. Beware of speaking evil without saying an evil word. How about this? Ever seen that? Ever done that? You know? Whew. Wow. For the recording, I just rolled my eyes. Number six, humility is best. Avoid envy and arrogance. Number seven, beware of repeating information without permission. Number eight, tell the truth in love. My wife has never said this, but I understand some wives do. Does this dress make me look fat? Yeah. Now, husbands or husbands-to-be, that's a place for an ejaculatory prayer right there. Help, Lord! Help, Lord. Number nine, ask forgiveness when we transgress with our tongues. See number six. And number ten, forgive. Okay. Ten helps for a believer's speech. Okay. Any questions, comments before we close in prayer?
I just have one thought on your number one when you're saying
yes.
It's not gossip if you say the truth. I think if your speech is to build someone up, even if it's truth hurts, so to speak.
Yeah.
But if your speech is building someone up, I think that's something to consider as opposed to
yes.
Sharing your mouth.
Yes. Yeah. The number one's kind of a loaded one, isn't it? And that comment is kind of it. And I've come to the conclusion it all depends on relationship. Sometimes you have to say hard things to people, but it's only if you have a relationship with that person that they can understand that you really mean it for their good. You know, and they may not even understand that right away, but it's a question of the heart. Yes, James?
I really like number two, hear no evil and avoid destroying yourself. Sometimes we don't realize that when we get information from others that we're not supposed to have, what kind of prejudice is informed, what kind of really
right.
Things to keep your mind fresh as much as you can. Sometimes it's kind of when people run out of hearing information, it's just
Sometimes it's a hard thing that we have to say, but sometimes we have to say thank you, but I really don't want to hear about this, you know. And you got to be gracious in the way you say that, but sometimes you got to say it. Yeah. Ron?
Kid, they used to have a saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but angels will never hurt me. Your bones will heal, but a lot of
yes.
Those names won't.
That's a very good point. Yeah, and names really can hurt you, but for the grace of God, they can hurt you for a lifetime. Okay, good insights, good. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your precious word, your tried word, your proven word, purified in a furnace seven times as pure silver. Lord, help us to, first of all, to rely totally on you, to talk to you in times of adversity. Help us to flee to you, to flee to your word at those times. And I pray for myself, even more than these brothers and sisters here, that you would protect our own tongues, our own mouths, that we might not dishonor you with our speech, but that we might honor you in all that we say. Lord, please bless us and be honored as we go into our morning service here in a few minutes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's it. I took the extra hour first.